The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Section 3, The Way of the Pilgrim Life. Chapter 1, The New Law and the Old. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all be accomplished. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. By what works are the believers in the Messiah to show the light which reveals their citizenship of his coming kingdom? What law will govern those works and guide their steps in pilgrimage? What relation will this law bear to the Lord of the kingdom of old? To these questions, which arise from what has gone before, Jesus goes on to provide answers. How radical is the issue with which Jesus confronted the world then, and confronts it now, is proclaimed in his first words. Think not, he says, that I came to destroy the law. The construction recurs in Matthew 10, verse 34, and implies that some had thought, or might be likely to think it. Why should they? Not only because of the arresting note of authority in his teaching, but because he had come, for I came, or rather, I am come, is a form of words implying nothing less than that he is one in whom there will be a new dispensation. It is as though he said, my advent is not for this object, but for that. It brings to mind Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, Lo, I am come, Revised Version. To destroy combines the ideas of to pull down and to undo, and appears to have its source in the law concerning vows, where the husband may make void or of non-effect a vow undertaken by his wife. Hence the word has the meaning to annul. This was in effect what the Pharisees were doing when they made the word of God powerless, or repealed it, Moffat says, by their traditions. By contrast, Jesus comes not to annul, but to confirm, and more, to fulfil it. For the moment, not his actions but his teaching is in question, and it is to this the saying must have primary reference. In his teaching will be found the fullness of law and prophets, for he explicitly includes both equally, as is emphasized by the disjunctive or, rather than the conjunctive and, the law or the prophets. The passive to be fulfilled is one of the characteristic words of Matthew, and is found on the lips of the Lord in Matthew 26, verse 54, where, as so often elsewhere, it carries the thought that he himself is the fulfilment of the word of God. Doubtless in the mind of Jesus there could be no separation between his teaching and his life. He said in the Nazareth synagogue, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And to fulfill the law and prophets would mean for him the life culminating in the perfect sacrifice. But in this place, the primary meaning which the words would convey, and must have been intended to convey, to the listening disciples, must be kept in view. To this statement he adds another, which is prefaced by, Amen, I say unto you, The use of Amen as an asseveration of the truth of what is to follow is peculiar to Jesus. According to scholars, no true parallel is to be found in rabbinic writings. Normally a man said Amen to confirm something spoken by another, whether a statement, an oath, a benediction, or a prayer. With Jesus, the word is equivalent to yea or truly, which sometimes stand for it in Luke, where Matthew and Mark have Amen, either in identical sayings or similar sayings on different occasions. When, however, we compare Jesus' usage with Isaiah 65, verses 15 to 19, we may well conclude that Jesus meant to convey that his word is truth, as God is true. For in this passage, to which, as we have seen earlier, the Beatitudes are so closely related, it is said that the Lord God shall call his servants by another name, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of Amen. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of Amen. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The conclusion is that Jesus was swearing by the God of Amen, while reverently avoiding the divine name or the form of an oath, which he condemned. And this gives added point to Revelation 3, verse 14, where he speaks as being himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And with this we come to the first time to one of the most notable expressions of the sermon. I say unto you. In that emphatic I, he claims an independent authority which challenges the question, who then are you? If the claim has any validity, there can be only one answer. The prophet of whom God said through Moses, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That prophet would speak as Moses spoke, as one with whom God spoke face to face, and who could therefore come with his direct command. As Moses had said of the prophet, to him shall ye hearken. So the Father said of Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In those three words is a commission of unbounded authority. Even in the days of his flesh, Jesus could say, all things have been delivered unto me of my Father. Yet so far from being in conflict with the law, this bringer of the new dispensation declares the law's lasting validity. The language in which he does so has close affinity with Isaiah 65, verse 17, already quoted. But it is an actual quotation from Isaiah 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be for ever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The whole passage needs to be studied, noting specially that it is concerned with a law going forth, which is to be a light of the peoples. That is, the Gentiles. This law Jesus identifies with the salvation and righteousness of God, a connection which it is important to bear in mind when we come to verse 20. And therefore he declares that one yod, or one little horn, shall in no wise pass away from the law until all be accomplished or come to pass. The form of the saying is proverbial, and the rabbis gave examples of absurd and even blasphemous meanings, which could be read into Scripture by confusion between pairs of Hebrew letters, which differed only by a tittle. When Jesus says that he had not come to nullify the law, he uses a term which stands for what might have been the powerful and decisive purpose of a prophet or reformer. But when he says in verse 19, "Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments," the word means to relax or loosen, and stands for the lesser acts of disciples tending in the same direction. Such behaviour might show a disparagement of the commands, which would weaken their force, and would lead in time to their teaching men so. As they treated the word of God, so he would treat them, and their standing in the kingdom of God would suffer accordingly. But he who maintains the commands in practice and precept, for to do is to make or to practice, this man, he is singled out for emphasis, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The words receive emphasis from the action of Jesus in the first incident recorded by Matthew after the sermon. The command to the healed leper, "Show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Most of the incidents of this 8th chapter directly illustrate the sermon, and seem to have been chosen and arranged for that object. How are we to understand the words of Jesus in view of the independence with which he sometimes treats the law? To answer, we must ask, what is the nature of the law itself? Along with its ritual aspects, it is a civil and criminal system for the administration of a national society. It is designed for citizens of a state, and to be administered through state judges. And it must be so framed that it can be applied by a human judiciary. It must therefore deal, in the main at any rate, with external acts on which judges can decide as matters of fact. Such a law must, at some points, represent a compromise between essential principle and practical application. Yet it is incorrect to think of the law of Moses as merely prohibitive or concerned only with overt acts. Of the Ten Commandments which form its kernel is, "Thou shalt not covet," which searches the mind and emotion. And when one of the objects not to be coveted is thy neighbour's wife, the way is already prepared for the condemnation of adultery in the heart. When Jesus says, "Love thy neighbour as thyself," he is quoting the law verbatim. The law which says, "Thou shalt not kill," says also, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." And no judge could discern whether that law was broken unless hatred led to breach of some other clause in a malicious act. In the same verse, the law imposes a responsibility to rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him, or bear sin because of him. Cause of offence is to be removed by a frank approach, so that the offender does not go on in error, and the offended does not harbour resentment. It is exactly in the spirit of this command that Jesus lays down the course to be followed by a believer in endeavouring to restore to unhindered fellowship with God and his brethren a brother who has injured him. Most of this 19th chapter of Leviticus, to name no other part of the law, is concerned with the conduct of life in ways where no external authority could impose it. And in this, the law is unique as a code. Faith is its motive force. Without faith, a man would not observe laws for which he could not be judged by a visible tribunal. And without faith, he could not hope to bring the springs of conduct in the heart into obedience to the will of God. For all the law is briefly comprehended in two positive principles. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And as only God can judge love, The whole law rests on the foundation of faith in the invisible God. This summary of the law Jesus confirms. When in the sermon he repeatedly uses the formula, "Ye have heard, but I say unto you," he is in large measure criticizing the current interpretation of the law rather than the law itself. But that is not the whole truth. He does not scruple to modify an actual provision in regard to the bill of divorcement, which, he says elsewhere, Moses gave them for the hardness of their heart. Clauses which offer protection against harsh and oppressive treatment by a creditor, he abrogates so far as his disciples are concerned, and in so doing he repudiates for them the justice which is the essential principle of the law as a judicial system. His own command, "Swear not at all," is deliberately contrasted with the law, "Thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Even if illustrations which he gives are taken from current practice by which the force of the law was evaded. We're compelled to say that the terms of the law itself may come under his scrutiny, and therefore the saying that not one jot or tittle shall pass cannot be interpreted with legal literalness. Yet if, on the other hand, it is not a legal definition, but a proverbial hyperbole, that does not imply that Jesus meant any the less by it. Such a saying is not overstatement, but statement belonging to a different realm of thought and meaning. In that wider realm and on that higher level, its meaning is not partial and relative, but absolute. And here the wider sense of the term law as applied to the Scriptures must be borne in mind. Torah, instruction, is applied not only to the legislative code, but to the whole of God's revelation. No discussion of Jesus' attitude to the law would be adequate without some reference to the Sabbath. For this was the point at which his conflict with the religious authorities was continually brought to a focus. It is a mistake, however, to think that Jesus relaxed Sabbath law. His appeal is to what is lawful. No doubt in that he is taking up their own term and returning it on their own heads. But essentially the claim of Jesus is that by doing good, saving life, or making a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day, he is not overriding the Sabbath law, but fulfilling it. It was in fulfilment of all that the Sabbath means, and as an earnest of all that it foreshadows, that Jesus on the Sabbath day healed men and women of their infirmities. He eased the shackles of mortality in which the children of Adam are held, and foreshadowed the complete deliverance which is offered through him. In this he was working the works of the Father, and acting as the Son of Man, who is Lord even of the Sabbath day. The controversy over Sabbath keeping, therefore, turns on rabbinical interpretation, but the real issue underlying the conflict was Jesus' claim to be Son of Man. Jesus' attitude to the Sabbath, however, may help to an understanding of his attitude to the law, even on the points where he supersedes its terms. He relaxes nothing. So far from making the law easier, he sharpens the edge of every precept and enlarges the scope of every principle. There is an intensity in the Sermon on the Mount which is appalling. It searches the conscience with an electric ray. He lays bare the spiritual aim of the law and reveals the height and breadth of its demands, which must surpass all the limits of a formal code. Behind the law in its original form lay a divine purpose for the law and the fulfilment of the law. In this pregnant sense of the word fulfillment was an accomplishment of that divine purpose. The best comment on the sermon is in the words of Paul, that great interpreter of the Spirit of Christ. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. More literally, love is the fullness of law. Law in itself attains completion every jot and tittle where love reigns. The whole law in one word has been summed up in the word, thou shalt love the neighbour of thee as thyself. If love cannot pass away, can the law of love? Yet Jesus brings in a note of time with the word until, corresponding with the imagery of the passing away of heavens and earth, which he has borrowed from Isaiah. In view of this context, the words can hardly be a poetic synonym for never, because Isaiah prophesies a new heavens and a new earth, in which the former things shall not be remembered, but in which the salvation and righteousness embodied in a new law will prevail. At what point, then, is the validity of the law to cease? Hebrews 8:13 applies Isaiah's simile, wax old like a garment, to the old covenant which was being replaced with the new covenant in Christ. With the change of covenant, there must be a change of law. And by implication, it is the heavens and earth of the Mosaic dispensation which pass away. In the 2 Peter 3:5-13, Isaiah's imagery is applied to the heavens and earth which were destroyed by the flood, and to the worldly society of men to be destroyed by the judgments of Christ's coming. The kingdom of men would also seem to be the heavens and earth of the Lord's Mount of Olives discourse. In Revelation it was the heaven of pagan Rome, which departed as a scroll when it is rolled up under the sixth seal. But the fleeing away of heaven and earth, and the coming of a new heaven and a new earth, belong to the end of the millennium, and the coming of God all and in all to dwell with men. Here, then, are three passings of heaven and earth: the end of the Mosaic order, the end of the kingdom of men, the end of mortality and the order of things which belong to it in the completed work of redemption. Isaiah's language is capable of manifold application. May not the Lord's use in Matthew 5:18 comprehend all its meanings? Jesus was made of a woman, made under the law. In his life the law received its fullness, for he showed perfect love to God in obedience even to death, and perfect love to men, in that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. All the law and the prophets thus find their fulfilment in his love. And this includes the ritual and sacrifices of the law. For these have their meaning in love to God, which brings recognition of man's fallen state in God's eyes. Through this loving obedience, he offers the perfect sacrifice, in which all ritual sacrifice is both completed and accomplished. When he is raised up, Jesus passes beyond law into that divine nature where law is transcended in perfect union with God. He is no longer under law, because he is no longer in the flesh. For him those Mosaic heavens which had overarched him, that Adamic earth of which he had formed a part, have passed away. So too for those who are in Christ. The Mosaic order has come to an end, and they are called to stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made them free. Yet they are still in the flesh, and called upon to mortify their members which are upon earth. They cannot therefore be without law to God, but must be under law to Christ. And Christ's law is the reaffirmation of the law of love given through Moses. They are dead to the law through the body of Christ. Yet for them the law lives again in Christ's commands, wherein its principles are confirmed, and their scope widened so that not one tittle falls to the ground. The believers will only pass beyond law when their mortality is swallowed up of life, and they are incorporated into the new millennial heavens as kings and priests. There will be no more need then for regulation from outside themselves, applied for the control of their own nature, for that is the sense in which the term law has been used here. So long, however, as Adamic nature remains on earth, law in some form must remain to control it. In every age the political heavens and earth have been a setting for human nature. In most they have evolved out of that nature itself by man's attempts at self-rule. In the Mosaic Age they were divinely designed and given to bring human nature under control to God. And that will be even more true of the age to come. But only when the last enemy is destroyed with the elimination of sin and the abolition of death does the race pass into the new heaven and earth in which God can tabernacle with men, with all barriers to intercourse removed. Salvation is the aim of divine law, and when the last human beings have been brought through law into obedience to God, and so to union with Him, the law will have reached its completion and its object will be accomplished. As law, as a mode of control, it will vanish away with the constitution which belongs to an unredeemed world. For when law passes, the social cosmos of which it is a part passes too. But as the principle of love, it will shine for ever in the perfect harmony between those who are made equal to the angels and God who makes them the vehicles of His manifestation. Then the words of Christ concerning the law will attain that perfect fulfilment for which the earlier stages of fulfilment are preparatory.